The last 2 weeks, as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been dealing with the warning that was given in Psalm 95. If you recall, that psalm was dealing with that generation that God had brought out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness, and ultimately they had to wander for 40 years, not being able to enter into the promised land. And that was because of how after coming out of Egypt, they showed ultimately that they did not trust the Lord. They did not believe the Lord. They ultimately fell away during a season of testing that came in that wilderness before they entered into the promised land. God did not let those who fell away in unbelief enter into His promised rest. But Psalm 95 also talked about those that God did bring into the promised land. And Hebrews showed us last week, as we looked at the passage, he showed us from Psalm 95 that even at that day, the time of Psalm 95 being written, there as they lived in the promised land, that they were still waiting to enter into an even greater place of rest. And that they too then needed the same warning that was to that wilderness generation. They needed to keep in faith, keep trusting in God, that they also would not miss out on entering God's rest, that final rest. And of course, we saw last week the application to us that we too need that same call of persevering in the faith, because yes, we've been redeemed from sin by Jesus' death and resurrection. We've been born again as new creations in the Spirit, but we're still waiting. We're still waiting for glory. We're still waiting to enter into that final rest. In other words, we too are still pilgrims. And that means in the meantime, we're going to have trials, tests of our faith, temptations that test our faith. And so while we touched on some of these verses that we just read here from Hebrews last week, I wanted us to dig in and spend a little bit more time at the final part of this chapter, which we only began to look at last week, because when we look at the last few verses of this chapter, we're shown the great help that's here for us right now while we live this pilgrim life, while it is a sort of wilderness experience for us in terms of where we're ultimately headed. There is help for the Christian in the wilderness. And so today we're going to look at this passage and think about the help that we have. And we'll look at 3 points here. First, we'll consider the exposing word. Second, we'll consider our sympathetic high priest and the work that he does for us. And then last, we'll consider this gracious throne that we have access to. Well, beginning then first with this exposing word, let's start in verses 12 and 13. This is a verse that often gets taught out of context. Don't get me wrong, I think you can look at this verse and learn a lot, even if you don't understand the context that it's come from. But when you look at the context, it's really exciting in terms of seeing the point he's making here in Hebrews. And let me remind you a little bit of that context that I highlighted for us last week. The main point that he brings here in terms of mentioning the Word of God, the main point he makes in mentioning the Word of God, it's not about the help that we get from the Word. Now, that's true. We're going to look and think about the help we get from the Word. But the main reason he mentions it here, it's part of the warning. It's part of the warning to not fall away from the Christian faith. Remember the context. Remember that psalm had been directing us back to that wilderness day, the wilderness wandering, directing us back to Numbers 14. That passage in Numbers ended with God saying to the people, remember the spies had been sent out, the spies came back and reported that the Canaanites were too big, too strong, there's no way we can defeat them, and they grumbled against God, they complained against God, they said it'd be better off for us to die in this wilderness than to die at their swords, and so God became angry. And in Numbers there we see that God basically said, fine, that's what you'll do then. You'll die in the wilderness. None of you will be allowed to enter into the promised land. And so when God gave that judgment back in Numbers, remember what the people did. When they heard that judgment, they, in some sense, began to look like they were repenting. When Moses told them of God's judgment that they weren't going to enter into the promised land, suddenly they acted like they wanted to comply. You might remember they mourn at first, and then they said, fine, we will go and attack the Canaanites, Lord. Of course, at that time, Moses says, don't do it. God's not with you anymore. The example, the analogy I gave last week was like when a parent is disciplining the children. How so often the child won't obey until the punishment's announced, and then suddenly they're willing to obey. Suddenly they change their tone and they're trying to get out of the punishment, right? Now the good parent will know that they still need to lovingly discipline their child in that situation so that the child learns they need to obey the first time and not only after the hand of judgment is falling upon them. Well, with that wilderness generation, Moses says, God is not with you. Do not go and try to attack the Canaanites. You'll fall to their sword if you do. But what did Israel do? They presumptuously went anyways. And it happened just like Moses said. They tried to attack and take the promised land, that wicked wilderness generation, and they fall to the sword of the Canaanites and the Amalekites. And so it's this imagery that Hebrews has brought into our mind that he's using when he references the Word of God here. See, Hebrews is wanting us to remember how those unbelieving Israelites, they fell to the sword of the Canaanites and the Amalekites in their unbelief. And he's saying, there's an even sharper sword now. There's a sharper sword that stands against you. It's the Word of God. If you will not heed this call to trust and keep trusting in Jesus Christ, this Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, any Canaanite sword, any sword at all. And so, this is all still part of the context of this sermon, essentially, that Hebrews gives us from Psalm 95. If we don't heed the warning of Psalm 95, then that word will stand against us. If we don't heed that warning, if we harden our heart, if we don't trust God in faith, God's word will stand against us. God's judgment will come upon us in a far greater way than any human, any Canaanite, any Amalekite can bring. One commentator put it like this: those who remain insensitive to the voice of God in Scripture may discover that God's word is also a lethal weapon. We need to appreciate first and foremost, this is a warning passage that's given here when it starts mentioning the Word of God. And so with that context in mind, let's look a little bit more about what it says here about this Word. Notice how it describes the power here. The power of God's Word. It says that God's Word is living and powerful. When we hear that, we see the connection between the Word and God. When a person of integrity speaks, the weight of their words relate to the weight of the person, to the integrity of the person. When a person of integrity speaks, you have a trust for their words. When someone who you've learned not to trust speaks, you don't tend to believe him. You see, language can be performative. That means it can accomplish what is actually being stated. And think about that then, the Word of God living and powerful. God's Word is performative. We see that very vividly at the very beginning. It was the Word of God's power that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In a similar way, we saw this reference from Psalm 95, how God swore, "They will not enter my rest." And in the same way, then, if God swears that someone will not enter his rest, the very statement is at the same time an action. They will not enter. It makes an oath that binds God that he will certainly keep. Again, that living and powerful nature of God's Word comes back to the living and powerful nature of God himself. If a human makes an oath, he may or may not keep it. We hope he does. Sadly, he may not. When the living and powerful God speaks, his words are true. His oaths are sure. His claims are certain. His promises will be kept. And therefore, his warnings better be heeded. The Word is further described here with its ability to pierce into places that no human sword can reach. Again, it's using the imagery here when it uses this pierce, right? We should think of a sword. And again, we're comparing a human sword versus the sword which is God's Word. Look there in verse 12. It talks about piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Likewise, the references, likely the references there to soul and spirit are being used as more synonyms, and then the joints and marrow are being used in a synonym sort of way. In other words, to the division between body and soul, between the physical and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. That's what God's Word is able to strike at. Human swords can't do that, right? Human swords only attack the flesh. God's Word goes deeper. It strikes at the very heart, at the very core of mankind. It's further described when it goes on to say, it can discern or judge even the thoughts and intents of our heart. Of course, there the analogy of the sword now begins to fall away, and he begins to describe in very simple terms what the Word can do that no one else can. No human can do this to each other. We can try to figure out what someone else is thinking, but we can't actually know what someone else is thinking. And in fact, if we assume the worst by thinking we know what someone else is thinking and attributing bad thoughts to them, surely we're falling into the trap of sinfully judging them. In the same way, if we impugn their motives without good reason, without ample evidence, then we are again, we're in the wrong. Neither human swords nor human wit can truly plunge into another man's heart. We can even have trouble understanding our own hearts. We can deceive ourselves with our own sinful nature, let alone trying to think of someone else's heart. But God's Word strikes us there. God's Word can cut to the heart like nothing else can. Love the response in early chapter of Acts, Peter's preaching. And it just says how they were cut to the heart. That's what the Spirit does as the Word is preached. And verse 13 then takes us to the final conclusion about the Word. Now it transitions from God's Word to God Himself. And it says that we are left completely exposed by the Word of God. By God, actually, there. Now it's talking about God, that we're left completely exposed by God because He can see into our hearts. Everything about us is naked and laid bare before the God who is all-seeing and all-knowing. And that's what His Word does. It exposes us before this all-seeing God. Remember the garden, right? The Garden of Eden, when man first sinned, there we noticed for the first time our nakedness. And there, what did we do in Adam? We tried to hide from God. That didn't work back then. It still doesn't work now. You can't hide from God. He exposes our sin. And again, then we recognize this as this warning against those who would harden their hearts against God, this warning against those who would not continue in the faith. No one is going to sneak by God into glory. No one's going to fake their faith into the eternal rest to come. No one can trick God to get into that world to come. Only those truly trusting Christ in faith will enter into that eternal rest. And that's why Hebrews has been making this point. We need to be diligent. Diligent in terms of our faith. Diligent to see that we are in the faith. This book keeps warning us against falling away from the faith and instead keep putting your trust in Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. Keep your hope in Him, not on yourself, in Christ. Well, that's the theme we keep bringing out. As we think on this first point about the exposing Word, I've mentioned how it really stands as a warning against us. But think then for the moment the flip side by way of application. As much as this Word is presented as this warning against unbelief, think of how God's Word can be used for good for the believer then, for the one who does keep in faith in Christ. Think of what the Word is useful for us, this powerful and living Word. Don't we want that exposing Word of God to help us as believers? We should want it. Better to have God's Word expose some failing of our faith here and now than at the end. Better to have that exposing Word of God to reveal to us some impurity in our faith, some place where our faith was in the wrong place, to have that cut out now. As we go through this pilgrim life, this Word then can be a help for us to stay on track. It's something we can, in faith, embrace as Christians. It can be so, it is so useful in our sanctification to have it even strike at those deep lusts of the heart or those sinful intentions of the heart, to strike at those areas where we've been trying to even lie to ourselves about our motivations. Christians know that such a penetrating work of the Word can be a challenge. It can be difficult to go through, but it's ultimately good for us. Let's see then as believers how the Word is of such great use during this pilgrimage. Well, let's then turn now in our second point. And consider this sympathetic high priest that we have. This is verses 14 and 15. And I love how it contrasts right away the sympathy with the fact that Jesus is high in heaven. You know, think about the temptation there. When we think of Jesus being high in heaven, our assumption might have been that he's distant and far removed and maybe unaware or uncaring. He's aloof, maybe. Of course, that's not true. He is high in heaven while at the same time continues to be sympathetic, continues to be concerned and caring for us. In fact, think of what Jesus said in John's Gospel, that it's actually for our good that he goes and goes up to heaven, because if he does, he will send the Comforter, send his Spirit, that there's some way in which he's able to provide even greater help by the fact that he's gone up into heaven and now poured out his Spirit on his people. It's in that that he keeps his promise to be with us even until the end of the age. And so, this great high priest sympathizes with us. We see in that comment a reference to his full humanity. Jesus came into this world, the eternal Son of God, and took on full and complete humanity. Everything that makes a human human, he took it on. With all our frailties, all our weaknesses, even temptations. He was born into the same sin-cursed world with all the miseries associated with it. He knows what it's like to hunger and thirst. He knows loss and sorrow. He knows even what it's like to be tempted in every sort of way. The point here in verse 15 was that in every sort of temptation we go through, he's experienced it. And so he knows the troubles and the heartaches that come from temptation even. Think about the contrast as this exalted king. It's not like he's some king who sits sheltered in lap and luxury, unaware of the troubles of his peoples. Passing laws that affect the commoners in a way that he couldn't understand. That's not like our Lord. He became one of us. And does relate to us fully. But it also says, yet he was without sin. There he differs from us. Some have suggested, well, then how can he really relate? Some might think that makes him less able to relate to our temptations. Now, yes, he does not know what it's like to fail in the temptation, to fall prey to it. Yet on the flip side, it's also been mentioned that therefore he knows temptations in the full. Right? Think about you. Think about your own temptations. How sometimes you really fight against the temptation. Other times you give in way too quickly. That Satan just barely even presents it to you and you've already given in. He doesn't even have to bring out the big guns of temptation. Do we even ourselves know the full extent of being tempted to the full, resisting to every way? Jesus does. Jesus resisted the full measure of temptation and every sort of temptation. He wasn't quick to give in, wasn't slow to give in, he didn't give in at all, he overcame. I mean, isn't that who we should want to help us? I mean, think about like the different life coaches that are available or different counselors you might go and see. You're also getting counsel from this life from people who struggle as well, who maybe they're a little bit better at winning some of the battles, but Jesus is the one who's the victor who overcame. He knows how to overcome. We should want to get help from the one who has the power to overcome and win in all those temptations. That's our great high priest. That's Jesus. If there's any doubt of Jesus' desire and his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses, just remember that Isaiah 53 passage. Just remember what he's already done at the cross for us. Today, why should we doubt his desire to help us, to sympathize to us, when he's already done that? Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Knowing our weakness, he went to the cross. Knowing our greatest need for mercy and grace, he became the atonement for that need, for that sin. I mean, think of what we saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony of that. The temptation of that. Knowing what he would go through, what that meant even in his own soul. When the armed Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus that day, it wasn't their human swords that caused him concern. It was that sword of God that he knew would be striking upon him for sin. That living and powerful sword of God would strike Jesus, pierce him through, sharper than any two-edged sword, any human invention. God struck him with the divine wrath that brought us healing. He essentially stepped in front of the sword for us so we could be saved. It turns out there is a hiding place from the sword of God. It's in Jesus. Jesus who takes the blade for us. Since Jesus has already sympathized like this with us, how can we doubt that he won't continue to help us in our time of need in this life? If we cry out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on me," surely he will hear, surely he will help. And so we have this great high priest that we can and should go to right now in this pilgrim life. And that leads us then to our third point, to think then of this gracious throne that he says is now here at our disposal. That's verse 16. And imagine the picture that's painted in this verse with this throne of grace. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended up into heaven. We saw early in Hebrews, he's not only ascended, but he's ascended with the name that is above every name. Right now, sitting at the right hand of the very throne of God Almighty. He's seated there in power and in great glory, while at the same time, he stands there before God as our high priest. Hebrews then invites us to come before that glorious throne and look for help. Help for right now while we're in this earthly pilgrimage. We're here on earth. He says there's help in heaven for here on earth. And that's certainly a point that will get developed more as we keep going through Hebrews to think about the work Jesus does as our high priest there in the heavens. We'll see how it speaks to Jesus being, for example, a better priest than anything they had under the old covenant. How under the old covenant, that high priest, he could only draw near the presence of God once a year in the Day of Atonement. We have Jesus always in the presence of Almighty, and we are allowed to come in Him anytime. Of course, again, you can think of how Hebrews will go on to contrast how the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament was an earthly tabernacle, but God's footstool. But this ministry that we're a part of, we're able to go in Christ, not to an earthly tabernacle, but into the very heavenly tabernacle, the very throne room of God, and find help there. Jesus offered a one-time atonement in the real heavenly sanctuary. And because of that now, individually, we have access to this heavenly throne of grace, ongoing forever. And so it says we can come boldly, with confidence. You know, unlike Queen Esther, remember Queen Esther, who feared for her life when she drew near that Persian king uninvited, not knowing if he would spare her life or put her to the death for coming into his presence. We have a standing invitation. Not to some earthly king's throne, but to the high king of heaven's throne. We don't need to fear judgment or wrath when we come forward, because that's already been dealt with, purged away with Christ's work. And so we can come then before this throne with a confidence and a peace that we can only have as those who found refuge in Jesus. What does it mean then to come before such a throne? How do we come before such a throne? What does it look like? What's that mean to actually do that? Well, surely it at least means prayer. We have a way to bring our requests to God and know that He hears them. We have the privilege of prayer. Now, surely a similar application is even what we're doing right now. When we come together corporately, we are assembling together, drawing near into the very presence of God in worship, which of course includes prayer, even prayer corporately. And of course, when we gather, we receive His blessings as they're pronounced from the pulpit. We receive His Word. And so we can think of how individually we can draw near the throne of grace in our own prayer life, and we can think of how corporately we can draw near to the throne of grace even in our corporate assembly of worship. Let us make use of those things. We will need those things in this earthly pilgrim life. We'd be fools to disregard them. So what's available to us when we come to this throne? Well, verse 16 says, mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. We can think of mercy can come in the form of, for example, compassion amidst our many troubles and needs, that He is compassionate and takes pity upon us in our plight. It's a merciful King that pities the suffering of His people, and He comes and helps them. Mercy can also come, of course, in the form of pardon for sin. And we know that we have that in Christ, but it therefore makes sense to, when we do commit sins, to ask for forgiveness to our Heavenly Father. We know we have that in abundance because of Christ. As for grace, we can think of grace maybe more in more positive terms, in the positive giving that God gives us, the different gifts of His favor, of His goodwill, of His help. Even every spiritual gift that we have is a grace. That grace might come in the strength to overcome a temptation. That grace might come in a spiritual gift which you then use in ministry. That grace might come in the resolve to stand fast in faith when persecution comes. May we not neglect the grace and the mercy that's held out to us. Let us keep going to the source daily and throughout the day and throughout the week. This is help for our earthly pilgrimage. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we've seen today the help that's here for us. We've seen this exposing word. This exposing word which for Christians does not stand against us, but aids us in our growth. We've seen our high priest who continues to sympathize with our weaknesses, ready and willing to help. And we've seen how we now have access to this gracious throne, ready to dispense grace and mercy. We live in a time of great need right now. But we rejoice in the way He helps us in those needs, in the provisions He gives for the journey. The pilgrim life right now might seem long and hard, but the reality is one day it will come to an end. We need to have that perspective before us. We've thought so much here about this throne of grace, but I love another way that throne is described in Matthew. Matthew 25:31, it speaks of the end. It speaks of when Christ returns. And there it says, quote, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." Throne of His glory. That's what we're focused on. That's where we're headed. That's our hope. The throne of grace that we need right now is ultimately going to show itself to also be the throne of glory. Grace and glory. Grace now for the journey. Glory unto glory when we arrive. Come quickly, O Lord of glory. Amen. Let's pray.